I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. This morning we will hear God's word in verses 16 through verse 40. But before we hear this word, let us call upon our God once again in prayer and ask for his help. So please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. For we know that your word is life. That when we speak your word to one another, we are not just giving good advice. We are not just giving a word of encouragement or correction. But you have filled your word with your very power. And so when we speak it to one another, we give each other life. Give us life now through the word of Christ by the power of your spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord to you this morning from Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through the end of the chapter. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This is the holy, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word of our God, and for it we give him thanks. What do you worry about? What is it that preoccupies your mind and keeps you up at night? What are the questions that constantly gnaw at your soul? Maybe it has to do with your work, or school, marriage, or kids, health, or finances. What we think the most about reveals what we care the most about. You probably have many questions and concerns that churn in your mind every day, but I wonder if you are ever asking what the Philippian jailer asked. Of all the questions that you wrestle with day by day, are you ever wrestling with the jailer's question, what must I do to be saved? Are you concerned about your salvation? Or are you more concerned about success in school or athletics, getting a good job and making a lot of money, maintaining physical health and attractiveness, having friends, getting a boyfriend or girlfriend, getting married, having kids, or any other number of things? Do you want to know why so many people in this world are not saved? One reason is because most of them have never asked the jailer's question. They could not care less about eternal things. This is one of the great challenges of evangelism. Do you ever think, why is evangelism so hard? Well, one reason is we are going around trying to tell people the answer to a question they aren't asking. Apathy is a strong barrier to salvation. The greatest barrier to belief isn't scientific discovery, it is self-preoccupation. It isn't atheism, it is apathy. So kids, are you asking the jailer's question? Teens, are you ever asking the jailer's question? College students, are you asking the jailer's question? Adults, are you asking the jailer's question? Because you will never find answers to questions you don't ask. And the jailer's question is the all-important question of life. What must I do to be saved? The jailer asked the question and Paul gave him the answer. And we see at the end of this story, the jailer is rejoicing. The jailer, who was filled with so much fear, became filled with so much joy. Wouldn't you love to share in the jailer's joy? You should. We should want to be happy. But here's the key. If you want the jailer's joy, you must ask the jailer's question. And so we're going to look at three people or groups of people in this story: a demon-possessed slave girl, owners who are owned by their greed, and a desperate jailer. And then we're going to think about what led the jailer alone to ask this question. First, we meet a demon-possessed slave girl. Paul and Silas are still in the city of Philippi. And they are returning each day to this place of prayer that we read about last week, where they met Lydia and shared the gospel with her and said God opened her heart and she believed. So they keep going back to this place to teach the Bible. But apparently, one of these days, a slave girl started following them. Luke tells us that she possessed a spirit of divination, or more accurately, a spirit of divination possessed her. In the Greek, it literally says she had a python spirit. You may think that's weird, but in Greek mythology, Python was a great dragon depicted as a giant serpent who lived at the town of Delphi. And his great enemy was the sun god Apollo, who eventually kills Python, and he remakes this town into the Delphi Oracle. And the priestesses at Delphi were then called Pythia, because they were thought to have the spirit of Python, and they could tell the future. And this term, therefore, came to be used for anyone who practiced divination and could do, as Luke says, fortune telling. So this girl was a kind of fortune teller or sorcerer. Now, sorcery was forbidden in the Old Testament, and not primarily because the Israelites saw it as fake. Most of the fortune telling you might come across today, it's just tricks, but not all of it. It was forbidden because it was ultimately demonic. And so Paul knew that this slave girl had a demon, and even this demon recognizes who Paul and Silas are. And so what she's crying out after them is, these are servants of the Most High God, and they're proclaiming the way of salvation. Isn't it interesting that with Jesus and with Paul, even these demonic forces who are opposing the gospel must recognize the truth of who God's servants are and what they are proclaiming? But eventually, after several days of this, Paul, Luke says, became greatly annoyed. This is another reason I really love Paul. I find great comfort knowing that he also became greatly annoyed. I often think that when I die, it will be written on my tombstone, "Here lies Neil Quinn. He was greatly annoyed." And then next there, you will see the tombstone where it says, "Here lies his dog Pippin." He annoyed him the most. At least with Paul, I am in good company. So Paul, being greatly annoyed, finally turns around, and one day he commands the Spirit in Jesus' name to come out of her, and it must obey. Now, we're not told anything else about the slave girl and after this. Did she become a Christian? Did she join the church at Philippi? We don't know for sure. However, I think Luke would have told us if she did. He tells us everybody else that they encounter, and when they become a Christian, he makes that clear. So let's assume that after the Spirit left the slave girl, she just went her own way. Although she experienced God's power, we do not hear her turn to Paul and ask the jailer's question. And if it's true that she never asked this, then her story is a very sad one. For who knows how long she had lived controlled by a demon and oppressed by men. She had great power, yes. She had great influence and notoriety. It says she was pretty successful if the owners were making a lot of money off of her. But she was a slave. How often are we preoccupied with a desire for success? We want power in life. We want notoriety. We want influence. All you have to do is look at social media and see that a lot of people are preoccupied with this. Apparently, that you can just now get a job where you make videos of yourself and you are somehow an influencer. Life is all about followers and clicks. We want people to know who we are. We want people to think how wonderful we are, how beautiful we are, how desirable we are, how smart and talented we are. If we are honest, we want people to want us. We either want people to want to be us or to be with us. We want people to think we're really good parents. We're really great friends. Maybe we even want people to think we're really great Christians. And so we aren't asking the jailer's question because we think we've already found the answer. If we just had power and success, we would have great joy and we would be free from all misery. But the things of this world cannot save you, and they will not free you from misery. I still remember an interview with who I think is still currently the greatest football player of all time, Tom Brady. Hated the Patriots, but you gotta recognize where there's greatness. And I remember an interview with Tom Brady. I don't remember after which Super Bowl it was that he won. He's won a lot. But he was interviewed and asked, oh, how did you feel after winning the Super Bowl? And he said, honestly, I thought, is this it? Is this all there is? And so for Tom Brady, it just became, well, I've got to do it again. And I've got to do it again. And he was obsessed. And I don't think after Super Bowl, seven, he ever found that satisfaction. Such things can give us cheap and fleeting thrills, but they will not give us the fullness of eternal joy. If you pursue the world will just enslave you and it will disappoint you. The girl wasn't following Paul to seek salvation, and apparently when he set her free from the demon, she still was not seeking him and salvation. And that's what's so sad. She had an astounding supernatural experience, and it did not provoke the jailer's question. She was released from powerful, profound suffering from a demon and slavery, and it didn't provoke the jailer's question. And maybe she started to think, well, this is the answer. How often do we think, well, if I want to be happy, I just need to be free from my bad circumstances. If I could just be healed from my disease or released from a painful relationship or escape economic hardship, overcome my depression, well, then I would be happy. But freedom from earthly suffering is not eternal freedom. Salvation from earthly pain is not salvation. God is not divine Tylenol. He's not a temporary pain reliever. You don't need to escape headaches. You need to escape hell. So don't think, maybe like this slave girl thought, well, free from oppression, free from slavery, I just need to clean up my life. Just overcome bad habits and addiction. Remember Jesus' parable about the unclean spirit that leaves a person, but then it comes back and it finds the house empty, swept, and in order. But the spirit just goes and finds seven spirits more evil than itself, and they come and indwell the person. So don't think that what your soul really needs is just a little bit of spring cleaning. Just clean up your act a little bit. Get your life in better order and everything will be okay. The answer isn't just more law and order, more discipline and diligence. See, salvation is more about the good you need to receive than it is about the bad you just need to get rid of. In other words, salvation is not first just the emptiness of sin and suffering. Salvation is about the fullness of Christ. The slave girl was perhaps preoccupied at first with power and then with relieving pain, but neither of those led her to ask the question. Her enslavers didn't ask the question either, because they were preoccupied with money. They wanted financial wealth and security. They used her abilities for their own selfish gain, and says in verse 16, they were really successful. But when Paul casts out the demon, they don't pause and say, whoa, something is going on here. They don't cry out in guilt and shame, what must we do to be saved? They despair. They get really mad. Why? Well, Luke says in verse 19, it was because their hope of gain was gone. That's all they cared about. Financial gain, and it was lost. We need to ask ourselves, where is our hope? It's not wrong to make money. It's not wrong to try to make more money. It is wrong to love and hope in money. If you think that's going to fix your life, again, you're going to be really disappointed. Your salary, your retirement, your investments cannot be your security. So again, I'll tell you teens, college students, as you're thinking about and preparing for the future, your greatest goal should not be, how can I make the most money possible? If that's your goal, then you have already lost the plot. And you will be disappointed. If you view money as your security, you are going to live your whole life very afraid. Money is very fragile. It goes a lot easier than it comes. That's what these owners who were owned by their own greed realized. Certainly we can lose our possessions when we die. You remember the man in Jesus' parable who stores up his barns and he says to himself, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God says to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? But a lot of times you don't have to wait to die to lose things you love. You might not achieve your financial goals, but even if you do, there's all kinds of things that are outside of your control that can take it away. We love money because of what we think it will give us. But the love of money will keep us from a far greater good. Which is why Paul tells Timothy that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And the greatest evil is that it will keep you from embracing Christ. Paul says, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. The Bible tells us about another man who asked a very similar question to the jailer's question, but this man was very rich. And he asked Jesus, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus eventually told him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. The thought of giving up everything he already had did not fill that man with joy. It made him, as Luke said, very sad, for he had great possessions. Maybe that's why we're not asking the question, because we know the answer means we might lose what we love. The slave girl's owners were as much slaves as she was because they were owned by their own greed. And when they lost their hope of gain, they despaired. And instead of asking Paul what they must do to be saved, they started beating him and had him arrested. They didn't care what he could give them because he'd already taken the only thing they wanted. What do we want in our own lives? So the slave girl didn't ask the question. The owners didn't ask the question. Why then did the jailer ask the question? I think we just skip over this really quickly. We've probably read this story a lot of times, but it should really startle us. With everything that happened, the events in them of themselves would not have led the jailer to ask this question. It is remarkable that this is what he asks. Now we know the answer is ultimately that the Holy Spirit was secretly and internally regenerating him. But we also know that the Holy Spirit always works by means. And I think we see one of those means in the text. So what made the jailer ask Paul about salvation? Well, I believe it was in part because he heard the sound of singing in the cell. But I need to back up. Not quite there. Just look at the jailer. He most likely was not some significant Roman official. He was probably also a slave, and his task was just to keep order and keep everyone in the jail. So Paul and Silas, after they are ruthlessly beaten and unjustly imprisoned, are entrusted to the jailer, and he puts them in the inner prison. So think of maximum security prison. He puts their feet in wooden stocks so they cannot get away. He most likely lived somewhere in the jail, so he goes off to bed. But sometime later, he is violently awakened by an earthquake. He sees that all of the prison doors are open, and he assumes, as we would probably all assume prisoners would do if their doors popped open, that they all left and had escaped, and that would be a really big deal. Because this slave had one job: keep prisoners in prison. And so he despairs and immediately prepares to take his own life. But just before he strikes that fatal blow, he hears a voice. And the voice says, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all still here." He then has torches brought in and he sees, yeah, the prisoners are all still here. So he falls before Paul and Silas with fear and trembling, and he asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Why does he ask the question? Why does he ask Paul and Silas the question? They're not the only prisoners who remained in the cell. I think he asks Paul and Silas this question for three reasons. First, he had to know something about why these two men were in jail and what they had been doing. This would have been recorded when they're brought to the prison. So at the very least, he knew why they were arrested. He knew that they claimed to be servants of another god, the Most High God. He probably knew they had cast out an evil spirit. He probably knew what that spirit had been saying about them. They're proclaiming the way of salvation. This is why he asks them about salvation. And so, Christian, do people know what you believe? At least to some degree. Christianity is not a private affair. People should know that we are Christians. Because if we're not proclaiming the way of salvation, or if people don't know we think we've found the way of salvation, no one will ever ask you about salvation. Now, this doesn't mean everyone knows everything that you believe. As if everybody you meet, the first thing you do is launch through a very thorough explanation of the gospel and give them a written summary of all of your theological distinctives. I doubt the jailer knew very much about their teaching, which is why after he asked the question and they tell him, it says they spoke the word of the Lord to him. They start teaching him more. But he knew enough to ask them about salvation. Second, we see that the jailer was very desperate. He had just experienced some existential crisis. He was ready to take his own life. Great suffering or crisis is often one way that God opens hearts to the gospel. Sometimes when I see people who just have no interest in the gospel, really clear. They think they have their life together, and I often think to myself, just wait. The day is coming where you will realize you don't. God brings us down in order to raise us up. Because it's in crisis that we start to realize how fragile the foundation of our life really is. We think we have it all together, and then it all comes crashing down in a moment. And then we really realize that our belief system was actually pretty flimsy. Thin ice can look stable until you step on it. A great weight upon the heart will tell you exactly how thick the ice is. So some of you might not be asking the jailer's question because you really think you've got it all together. But I promise you the day will come when you will realize how little control you have and how fragile life really is. And when that happens, you will start to question everything, and you should. And I hope, if you're just visiting here this morning, that you remember this sermon. And maybe you remember someone that you met at this church, and you come and find them, and you ask, okay, wait, what was it again that I have to do to be saved? We discover the rock of our lives when we hit rock bottom. And there is only one rock who can sustain us when we fall. So the jailer knew something about Paul's message, and the jailer's life started falling apart. But I do believe there is a third reason that he went to Paul and Silas with this question, and it's because he recognized the voice that was calling out to him, "Do not harm yourself," as the voice that he had previously heard singing. Because Paul and Silas, you read this story, they had a really bad day. I mean, as bad days go, this is about as bad as it gets. The whole city had turned against them. They were severely beaten. As you see in verse 33, their wounds up until this point were still open and uncared for. They are in a dark maximum security prison. Their feet are in stocks, so they can't move. They certainly can't sleep. So what do? As they sit awake at midnight. This is astounding. It says they start praying and singing hymns to God. And Luke tells us the prisoners were listening. They're in the inner cell, but apparently they're singing loud enough that everybody else in the prison can hear them, and I imagine that the jailer heard them too. I bet he fell asleep to the sound of their singing. This is probably another way that the jailer knew what Paul and Silas believed. If you want to know what a Christian really believes, listen to the songs that he sings. Listen to his prayers. Because our prayers and our songs communicate our deepest emotions and beliefs. It matters that we sing, but it also matters what we sing. Christians shouldn't sing cheap theology songs because we don't believe a cheap gospel. Christian worship is one of the ways that we proclaim the gospel to the world. It matters that we sing, it matters what we sing, but we also see in this text, it matters when we sing. If we only sing when things are going well, those songs may be true, but they have not yet been proven firm. See, Paul and Silas were known as servants of the Most High God who were proclaiming the way of salvation. But I am convinced that the main reason the jailer went to them with his question was because of their prayers and songs that proved the glory of their God and the truth of the salvation they were proclaiming. For they served a God that they glorified even when he allowed them to be beaten and unjustly imprisoned. That would be a foreign concept for pagans. Pagans worshipped a god and gave sacrifices because they believed that God would therefore always reward them And there was a whole lot of gods in the Roman pantheon. So if one wasn't meeting your expectations, just go find another one. This would have been mind-blowing for the jailer. Wait, you're in prison, you're beaten because you're serving this God, and you're praying to Him? You're singing hymns of praise to Him? I got to ask these guys a question. That is otherworldly. When everything fell apart for this jailer in a moment, he was ready to take his life. When everything fell apart for these Christians, they were ready to sing. Christians, when do we sing? When do we pray? Is it on only the day that we get a promotion, or is it on the day when we lose our job? Is it on the day when we get married, or is it also on the day when our marriage is falling apart? Is it only on the day when our children are born, or is it on the day when our children are taken from us? When do we sing? Because it was clear here that the circumstances could not touch Paul and Silas' salvation. The owners lost financial gain, and they freaked out. The jailer was sure all the prisoners had escaped, and he was ready to take his life. Yet when he listened to Paul and Silas sing, they weren't despairing, and they were not suicidal. The salvation that makes you sing in a cell and pray in a prison is the only salvation that is worth having. If the world can't take it, then it must be eternal. And so, Christian, I believe one of the most significant ways that we witness to Christ is the manner of our suffering. We often think that when we suffer, I'm of no use. I can't serve anybody. I'm barely hanging on myself. Well, I think this is actually when you become the most useful. This is when we are able to most show the world and other worldly security. Suffering well is one of the greatest ways that we serve each other and serve the lost. When I see Christians who are suffering profoundly and yet still glowing with the love and faith of Christ, I am encouraged in my own faith. Some of you have been an immense encouragement to me, as I know the ways that you have been suffering, and yet you still believe. Suffering well doesn't mean you pretend everything's okay and you just go around and you smile and people ask you how you're doing and you say, oh, I'm good. That's not what I mean. We're honest about our suffering and the pain, and I'm sure some of their prayers and songs were psalms of lament, psalms of pleading for God to be merciful to them. That word for hymns often refers to the Psalms, so they're singing their Bibles. Also can refer to new songs that are written in light of Christ's crucifixion. I bet they're singing some of those new songs too that the church was writing. Parents, of all the ways that you serve your kids and teach them about Christ, this is one of the most important. Let them see a faith that will still sing in a cell. Let them see how worthy Christ is when we consider gaining Christ worth losing everything else. Don't let our suffering silence our songs. Don't let the darkness black out the light of Christ. What were they singing? As I said, we don't know for sure. I bet it was some psalms. I bet it was some new songs. But you notice here, they're in the prison. Everything's been taken from them. They've been stripped, so they don't have any Bibles. They don't have any phones to look up their favorite song on YouTube. They don't have a hymnal. And yet they had obviously memorized their scriptures and their favorite songs. What have you filled your head and your heart with? Because that might be all you have left at certain moments. What verses will you be able to recall? What songs will you be able to sing? I often hear stories of Christians in their final moments, and some of them may be to the point that they don't remember much, but they still remember their favorite verses and their favorite songs. It is often the case that as saints are dying, they just want people around them who will sing with them. I've heard so many stories. Just want someone to sing my favorite hymn with me. What will you sing? Now, obviously, none of these songs are around then, but maybe you'll sing "Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God my Father." Maybe you'll sing one of my favorite hymns, "Jesus Paid It All, All to Him I Owe." Maybe the only song you'll remember is the one your parents taught you when you were a little kid, and you'll just be singing at the end, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." What will come out in that moment? Our songs reveal our trust and our treasure. And so the jailer wanted to ask this question to these men because of what he heard them sing in the cell. When God's providence finally leads others to ask the question, will they come to us for the answer? Will they know that we are servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation? And will they have seen something different in our lives, that our hope is stronger than their hope because our God is greater than their God? Luke says that the prisoners were listening. You may not realize it, but there are others in your life, and they are watching and they are listening. What do they see? What do they hear? And will it lead them to ask you about salvation? Again, doesn't mean that you're just everyone you meet, okay, every time, here's the full gospel. It doesn't mean you have to somehow live a perfect life and they can't see sin and they can't see suffering and failure. I remember when we lived in Portage, we had wonderful next-door neighbors, a husband, wife. They had two daughters. Most of our interactions were just saying hi as we saw each other in our front lawns. We had them over for dinner. We invited them to church, but I never went through a full gospel presentation with them. And yet, there was a season of their life. The husband lost his job. The wife got seriously injured and she couldn't work anymore. Their medical bills were piling up. And for whatever reason, one day as the husband was driving home, he thought, I need to talk to my neighbor Neil. And so he called me. I went over to his house. They shared everything that was going on. I shared the gospel as best I could, which probably wasn't really great. Now, I don't, as far as I know, they've never come to Christ. They don't go to church. I honestly can't tell you why he decided to call me. I often imagine what they heard most from their neighbor's house was me yelling at my children. You don't have to live perfectly. But one of the greatest ways that you witness to the world is to just keep living by faith. And people will see. Maybe even people you don't realize see. This is why the jailer came to Paul and Silas and asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the answer is quite simple. And I'll end with this. Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. I could do a whole other sermon just on the "and your household" part, and maybe I will. But not today. You're welcome. For now, just get this. Why don't you just think again for a minute of all that goes into salvation. Think of how bad sin is, how pure the law is, how much we break it, how God himself had to become a man and go to a cross and die and rise again. Salvation is really hard to accomplish. And yet, when the jailer asks, what do I have to do to be saved? It is as simple as all you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus. All you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus. No one can have the excuse, well, I wasn't saved because it was too hard. God asked too much of me. All you must do is believe. You notice here, Paul doesn't say anything about, well, you really need to love Jesus. You really need to serve him well. You really need to tell a lot of other people about Jesus. All of those things will come. But all Paul says here is, trust Jesus. And so I ask you this morning, will you trust Jesus? Will you seek him above all success and power and wealth? Will you look to him alone as the one who takes away your sin? You should trust him because he is very trustworthy. You should treasure him because he is the greatest treasure. He is the only rock which will stand firm no matter how hard you fall in life. He is God's Son. He is your Lord and Savior who took on flesh and died on the cross for your sin. He is risen from the grave for your justification. So ask the jailer's question and do as Paul says. Then you can have the jailer's joy. A joy that will still sing in the cell and pray in the prison. A joy that itself can never be imprisoned. It cannot be beaten out of you because it is an eternal joy that is never lost with friends or finances. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do confess this morning that we are often full of apathy. We don't care about these things. Some of us may be really bored right now and just want to go home. Forgive us. For other of us, we do confess that we really do care more about our personal success and finances and relationships and future, that we just don't think very much about these things. Forgive us. But above all else, I do pray right now, as we've been hearing week after week, that you would do for us as you did for Lydia, that you will do for us as you did for the Philippian jailer. That you would open our hearts, and that as we ask the question, we would believe the answer, and we would rejoice in our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.